As you are aware, I suspect, at least those who have been regularly here, we have been looking at seven challenges to the authority of the Word of God. And we have already looked at the Gnostic challenge, which was essentially seeking hidden truth, often outside of the Word of God, sometimes hidden within it. The Muslim challenge, which suggested there was truth that came that superseded the Word of God, that was found in the words of Muhammad. The medieval challenge, which saw a time in the history of the church when the church had embraced ideas that have been incorporated into the thinking of the church, and many don't even realize that they are there. And so there has been the result of a corrupted truth that had since had some response to that as such in the Reformation and in other times and occasions. There was the modern challenge, which suggested that that we have progressed along and now we have enlightened truth and it is beyond or outside of or takes the place of the Word of God. And so we are so smart now that we really don't even need the Word of God. Then there's the postmodern challenge, which suggests that we really can't know for sure much of anything anyway, and so we really don't even need the Word of God because there isn't anything certain. Much of what we think may be knowable is not knowable in a sufficient way, and therefore we don't really have to worry about it, and it's really only whatever my truth is anyway. And then we looked at the moral challenge, which was looking at the Word of God itself in terms of the content, and we saw that there were certain things that were found in the Word, particularly those occasions when the Lord called for war on certain peoples for specific reasons at certain times, that included the annihilation of everyone, and that, if you don't see it in the light of the larger picture, can be offensive, let alone looking at even the offering of Christ as a sacrifice being offensive, which of course we recognize Paul said that the cross and the gospel can be offensive. And today's is the seventh, and it's actually going to end up being two parts because as I was working on this, I realized there's no way I can cover, well, actually several of the other ones are probably worth more than I could possibly do, but I did it anyway. But I decide I better take this in two sections. But anyway, we're going to be looking at the personal challenge, the narcissistic challenge. Now, you remember who Narcissus was? He was a character in Greek mythology who saw his reflection in a pond and was so enamored by that that he fell in love with himself. Is there any fear that something of that nature could be happening in our culture today, that we have become in love with ourselves, a self-focus, and that's going to be part of what our consideration is for today. The problem here is using the Word of God as a self-help manual, to use it as a self-esteem booster. If you can see this little book right down here on the right, it says, The Ultimate Self-Help Book, 31 Days in Proverbs. There it is, in print. The Ultimate Self-Help Book. Is that okay? Is the question. Is the Bible intended to be a self-help manual? I mean, you look around, you see all the different kinds of self-help things that are out there. Is that the intention? This is a serious challenge within the church today, and we need to give some consideration because it seriously undermines the authority of the Bible because the Bible essentially becomes something for us to use for us so that we can feel better about us. Is that what the Bible is all about? Is it all about us, or me? And so that's what we want to give some thought to. So we want to consider 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. It says, if anyone teaches otherwise, and that's looking at the context, and you can go back and look at the context there for yourself, I just want to just reflect upon a few elements here. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud. He is proud. Has pride ever been a problem historically? Just a little bit. Knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. I want to focus on the element that godliness is a means of gain. That the Bible may be here for my benefit. Well, you would say, well, sure, of course it is. It's so that I can come to faith in Christ. But is that how it's meant to be? The context of this passage, when you look at it further, and as we get to doing our exposition of 1 and 2 Timothy, we will spend a little more time on this. But it's focused more on the material gain idea. But you can see that there may be more to it than that. People use their faith as a means to better their lives. And your question is going to be a logical one that says, well, what's the matter with that? Shouldn't we use the Bible to better our lives? Is that our purpose? Is that our goal? Is it so that we can feel better about ourselves? Is that what it's all about? That is the question. Is our goal happiness or is it godliness? Oh, when you put it in those terms, it's not quite so hard to sort that through. And if this does not seem like a problem to you, then it is proof that it is a very serious problem indeed. So we want to think about what is the nature of this problem? What is its origin? So I want us to think about the origin of the self-esteem problem. Now, I hope you feel good about yourselves today. Because by the time we get done, you won't. No, I'm just kidding. I am kidding. Have you ever heard anyone say, it's all about me? Maybe I should say, have you ever said that? It's all about me? Or thought that? A cultural shift. We are facing a self-esteem crisis. Now, before you go haywire here, you need to think about what exactly is being stated in this. We are facing a self-esteem crisis, but it may not be the one you're thinking it is. There's a book by Polly Young Eisendrath, who is a PhD. And I found this book on the digital public library connection. You can get an app called Overdrive, and you can access it. It's kind of handy. She describes herself as a Jungian analyst. That's Carl Jung. Who is a Swiss psychologist, and you can look him up if you want to get a little bit more info on him. She describes herself as a Jungian analyst, a psychologist, and a psychotherapist. And there's a reason for bringing her and her writing into the equation here. She says that in writing her book, she drew from her decades of psychotherapy practice, her knowledge of human development, her personal experience as a parent and a human being, and her and many theories of psychology. And she also says that she drew from various religious traditions, most prominently from Buddhism, of which she has been a practitioner and a student since 1971. So you got to know where she's coming from, which is what I'm wanting you to know. The name of the book is The Self-Esteem Trap, Raising Competent and Compassionate Kids in an Age of Self-Importance. Okay, this is a secular psychologist, okay? Got to keep that in mind. the self-esteem trap. So she writes, in the 1970s and 1980s, teachers and parents began a campaign to cure low self-esteem in our young. Hoping to increase children's creativity and self-expression, this educational and parenting movement unwittingly promoted a self-esteem trap. Unrealistic fantasies of achievement, wealth, power, and celebrity. See any evidence of that? When these expectations are not met in adult life, as inevitably they are not, the result is a negative evaluation of self, and the trap of self-absorption cannot be erased or helped by more focus on the self. Again, a secular psychologist is saying this. She goes on to say that there have been many books that have been written on the subject, and they identify a problem. And she says, yet no one has uncovered the roots of the problem or found a cure. I would beg to differ with that. At least no one in her field of study or circle of friends has perhaps identified the roots of the problem or found a cure. I think we have an idea. She says that as she began to write, she realized that she was dealing with a broad cultural issue, not a psychological problem per se. And it was not just a matter of certain kinds of families. This is a cultural situation that has developed. She then refers to the writings of another psychologist by the name of Jean Twenge, and she was actually the one I was originally looking for because I had heard her mentioned on a podcast that I had been listening to from RZIM Ministries. She says, whose study conclusively shows that there has been a tectonic cultural shift in what we teach and expect from our children. People whose birthdays fall between the early 1970s and the 2000s, adults now in their 30s down to grade schoolers and toddlers, have all been marked by this change. In her conclusions from a massive intergenerational study of 1.3 million Americans, Twenge says, born after self-focus entered the cultural mainstream, this generation has never known a world that put duty before self. Catch that last phrase. This generation has never known a world that put duty before self. Is that telling or what? Isn't that really where we are? Dr. Twenge dubs this generation Gen Me, and that includes the Gen X, Gen Y, and the millennials. You've heard those terms probably. Dr. Young Eisendrath concludes, shifting our attitude is the key to climbing out of the self-esteem trap and removing the anvil of the special self. I would agree there is an attitude change that is needed. The basic problem is too much focus on self makes us, you got it, selfish. And I think that's a problem the Bible identifies rather clearly. It's something we tend to be very much. It makes us selfish, unhappy, unpleasant, and unproductive. And I say, welcome to our world. This is what we're dealing with. She also talks about finding a new center. She has the idea that it's social interaction. I think it's more than that. We do need a new center. Instead of us being in the center, I think God needs to be in the center. She points out the value of being ordinary. Who would have thought? If you look at Scripture, you can find some evidence for that suggestion as well. So my point in all of this is to say that if a secular psychologist comes to this conclusion, it must really be evident. Because we've said it all along, at least if you're coming from a biblical perspective, it's not only obvious, but it's serious. There are those who are reacting to this. So the inevitable result of this concentrated cultural focus on the self is what some call narcissism, which the Bible would say is, again, selfishness. And so the meaning of narcissism. Again, this Dr. Jean Twenge says, narcissism is one of the few personality traits that psychologists suggest is almost completely negative. Narcissists are overly focused on themselves and lack empathy for others, which means they cannot see another person's perspective. They feel entitled to special privileges and believe they are superior to others. Now, as just a side note, and I don't know who would do such a thing, but I saw in doing some research on this, I saw a picture that someone had put a listing of all of the traits of narcissism. And for some reason, they put a picture of a president on that. And I won't say who, but I'm just saying, I saw that. You'll have to think about it. In a survey done, and I think I had mentioned this before, that I had come upon this, in a survey done in the early 50s in the USA, only 12% of teenagers aged 14 to 16 agreed with the statement, I am an important person. In the late 1980s, it was 80% who agreed with the statement, I am an important person. Has it become a problem? And you notice the book by Jean Twenge here is Living in an Age of Entitlement, the Narcissism Epidemic. They're recognizing it. It's interesting. One anthropologist calls it Me World. He portrays the technologically advanced, media-saturated West as a world filled with millions of individual flattered selves, each living in his own insulated, personalized world. It's a little scary. He believes that narcissism coming from living in Me World has been fashioned and is constantly being fed by media representations in all areas of our lives that all purport us the star. And hence our infatuation with celebrities and all of that sort of thing. And getting your 15 seconds of fame on television or whatever else it is. Now, all of this is a bit of a challenge for us because we are living in and are greatly influenced by our culture. We're swimming in it. And we're living in this world, and it's inevitable that we are influenced by it. The question is, how much? How have I tried to step back and evaluate how much I've been influenced by this? We're influenced by our own generation, and it's a dangerous thing for us to tack the Bible onto Me World and to maintain a Me World worldview with us at the center and everything revolving around us and the desire for fame and acclaim and for others to think well of us and all the rest. And we do a disservice to the Word of God by using it as a manual for living the good life, for living out the American dream. Those of you who have read the book Radical remember something of that emphasis on the American dream and the call to be disciples and to follow Christ and to deny self, as we'll look at more next week. So this is a challenge, this personal challenge. It's that which is coming at us that suggests that we need to incorporate the authority of God's Word into a self-help worldview where it's perceived as a manual to make you happy. Is that what the Word is all about? That certainly takes it from a place of being an authority to being simply a tool in our hands. That doesn't mean to say that if we follow Scripture that we will not have some element of fulfillment, but it's not because we're focused on me, it's because we're focused on Christ. So there's a huge difference. So how do we get to this place? And obviously, how should we deal with it? So I want us to think about the psychology intrusion. This is a satanic delusion because it focuses on pride, which is certainly consistent with Satan's plan to dilute the power of the gospel and Christians. It's not surprising that a focus on self would rise to the top as a major emphasis of our day. If you recall, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 starts off with a list of things that are going to be part of that which is associated with the last days. And the first one is lovers of self. Lovers of self. It's all too close to home. And that this, of course, is an inevitable response to the rationalistic and humanistic philosophies that led to our current era. And as rationalism and humanism increase, a focus on my own ability to think through things, my mind, and humanism, man being the pinnacle of everything. And there's a sense in which we are, but there's a sense in which we are not. And in that process, the authority of the Word of God decreases. And then with the popularization of evolutionary thought, where God is not needed, you throw things out piece by piece, and then pretty soon you've thrown everything out. So what is amazing is that psychologists are seeing the problem of too much focus on ourselves. That's amazing. With little help to offer. What do they have to suggest? They still cling to their humanistic ideas, their failed ideology, and they really have nowhere else to turn. They still prefer the authority of Freud over the authority of Scripture. At least some do. Then I want us to think about the influence of psychology. There are many psychological systems, and generally associated with various methodologies, but there are three major ones, and these may be familiar. Psychoanalysis, associated with Freud and Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung, and of the Christian psychologists, Menereth and Meyer would fit in terms of being associated with that kind of thinking. And I studied under them at Dallas Seminary, so I know something of where they're coming from. And I have had to rethink a lot of things about what I had learned from them. I think there are some things of value, but I think there are some problems as well. Then there is behaviorism associated with B.F. Skinner and Watson and Abraham Maslow. And Dobson tends to fit in that category. Yes, James Dobson. And then there's the humanist mindset of Rogers and Alport and Mallow and Adler and Ellis and Larry Crabb, Christian. Counselor would fit in that category. A critical issue relates to their understanding of the nature of man. If psychoanalysis and behaviorism and the humanist field and methodology had as their root to recognize that man is a sinful being. And actually, one or two of them have actually referenced that, but it wasn't any of the names that are mentioned here that I recall having studied. I recognize that maybe we should think about sin again. But if you don't have that as your root, then you've got a real problem. You're not going to come out at the same place. As it relates to their views of man, psychoanalysis sees man as an instinctual animal. You just do things by instinct. Behaviorism sees man as a conditioned animal. We're conditioned by our environment and circumstances and so on. Humanists see man as basically good or neutral at worst. Biblicists see man as depraved sinners, fallen created beings. There's a huge difference if you start with an evolutionary mindset or whether you start with a creationist biblical mindset. So this is an incredible area of consideration that we need to give serious thought to. the relationship of psychology to biblical counseling. There are four main views. How do you deal with integrating or putting psychology and the Bible together in terms of relating to people and problems and so on? Well, integrationists believe that since all truth is God's truth, the integration of scriptural truth with psychological truth is no big problem. If it's true, it's true. And there's a sense in which there is some truth to that, and there's another sense in which it is not necessarily so, if you're starting with wrong premises, and even though you may say something that's valid by serendipity, it may not be correct in the larger scheme because of the ideology that you have going along with it. And there's a difference between fact and truth as it relates to what Scripture is communicating. And Clyde and Bruce Naramore and Frank Minerth and Paul Meyer would be integrationists in this sense. Then non-integrationists believe that it is impossible to integrate God's word with the psychological views of man. That's not saying necessarily that every single thing that psychologists have ever done or said should be thrown out, but it ought to be suspect if it doesn't align with Scripture. Jay Adams, Martin and Diderot, I can't think of how to say her name, Bobgen and John MacArthur and Jim Owen and others would fit into this category of non-integrationists. An excellent book defending this position would be Owen's book, Christian Psychology's War on God's Word. Then another view would be distinct disciplines view. This would separate biblical truth from psychological truth, and it makes no attempt to reconcile the two. It would essentially say that those things that relate to spiritual problems relate to the Bible. Those things that relate to emotional or psychological problems are the realm of psychology, and they're dealing with different things, therefore there's not a problem, except for the one thing that dealing with things like anxiety, guilt, self-acceptance, insecurity, they would suggest you turn to psychology, but the Bible deals with those things and deals with them in a better way, in the only way they really can be appropriately dealt with. So then there's the borrow the best view. Those who would claim to be biblical counselors here would simply borrow the best that psychology has to offer without actually integrating it with the Word. This is the approach of Larry Crabb, where he says we need to spoil the Egyptians to take from them what they have. So you can look at those things. You have to give it some considered thought, and this is not an easy thing to deal with. This is a real challenge to sort through all of this because there's so much that's involved. Psychology, I think it was Gary Gilley referenced it this way. He says psychology has become somewhat of a sacred cow for many Christians. And he says, Jim Owen states in Christian Psychology's War on God's Word, the presuppositions and counseling methods of psychology have become so integrated into evangelical thinking at every level that to venture criticism is to invite wrath and censure. The discovered truths practiced by Christian psychology are fast approaching the status once reserved for Scripture. Can you see a little bit of concern there? Is it as authoritative as Scripture? Does it take precedence over Scripture? See, those are some of the things that need to be considered. So, quite frankly, there is a lot of confusion and a huge amount of difference of opinion as to how you deal with psychology and the Bible and counseling in general. And in light of that, we need to give some consideration to it. We need to think it through. How do we deal with this? It's hard to keep up with it all. But it does point out how much we have been conditioned by this pop psychology that has been a part of our culture and has influenced so many in so many different ways. And so there is an element of discernment that is needed here. Implications of the problem. What are the implications of this? Self-help, is it anti-gospel? Here is a reference to a book on Amazon, The Self-Help Bible, Volume 1, about self-esteem and how to be confident. It's out there. Is that what we should be focused on? Is the Bible there for our self-help manual to increase our self-esteem? The Christian distinction. What is the difference? Where are we coming from in relation to where psychology is coming from is what we want to focus on here. There is a difference in focus. Scripture is God-centered. Psychology is man-centered. The Bible teaches that our purpose in life is to glorify God. Therefore, everything else is subjugated to that purpose. Psychology, since it is man-centered, has as its highest goal the happiness of the individual. There's a difference in views on human nature that we've already alluded to. And this is one of the biggest issues, our understanding of anthropology, that is the study of man. Psychology teaches that human nature is basically good or at least neutral, as we've already noted. The only reason people misbehave is because of outside forces, such as society or parents, that harm them. So you can always look back and say, well, it was your fault, without looking in and saying, it's my fault because I'm a sinner. Don't you just love being reminded of that? It really does a boost for your self-esteem, doesn't it? Actually, it could. If you understand it in the right light, come back next week and we'll tell you why. So when a psychologist is counseling a person as behaving inappropriately, he needs to find the source of that pain or problem and eliminate it. But Scripture teaches us that people misbehave because they are sinned and that they are flawed and have that flawed and depraved nature that needs to be dealt with, and it tells us how to deal with that. The difference of values. The Bible teaches absolutes. There are things that are actually right and wrong in this world. There is good and bad. There is good and evil. Psychology teaches relativism. I can have my views, you can have your views, but by all means don't push your views on me, which is a bit problematic for counseling, if anybody's views are as good as anybody else's. A difference in source for answers. Psychology teaches that the individual has the answers within them. The job of the counselor is to help the counselee discover these answers. The Bible tells us that the answers are found within Scripture as revealed by God. Differences in methodology. Most forms of psychology teach that the key to personal problems lies somewhere in our past. You just need to dig back there deep enough and find it and feel better about it. The Bible always deals with the present. Okay, where are you now? What do you need to deal with right now? As a result, God can command us to stop being angry or anxious immediately without having to look for some root cause in the past. Actually, you could say there is a root cause in the past, and it goes back to the Garden of Eden. And that is the problem with lingering results that we have to deal with. And there is a way to deal with that. Then, a word on the success of psychology. Is it a success or is it a failure? Does psychology work? The issue is not whether something works. We're not talking about just pragmatism here. If it works, it's okay. We're talking about whether or not it's biblical. But we ought to examine whether or not psychology is effective. A few years ago, Bernie Zilbergeld, a well-known and unsaved psychologist, wrote a book exposing the ineffectiveness of his field. The book is entitled The Shrinking of America, Myths of Psychological Change. And he comes to this conclusion. The message conveyed in therapy and in culture at large is that if you experience almost any form of discontent, you should get expert assistance. This is unfortunate because many clients are going to be disappointed for two reasons. First, there is absolutely no evidence that professional therapists have any special knowledge of how to change behavior. This is a psychologist telling us this. There is absolutely no evidence that professional therapists have any special knowledge of how to change behavior or that they obtain better results with any type of client or problem than those with little or no formal training. In other words, most people can probably get the same kind of help from friends, relatives, or others than they get from therapists. Second, as we have seen, people are not all that easy to change. We simply cannot alter our lives in the ways we now think we want to. I would add something significant to that. Maybe the designer of humanity does have some ways to deal with that, and Scripture will tell us that is so. We need Christ, and we need to submit to Him, which is not always the easiest thing to do. So we may not be able to change ourselves, but as Christians, we know someone who can, and that's critical. Then from a Time magazine article, The Assault on Freud, November 29, 1993, the article highlighted a spate of new books attacking Freud and his brainchild psychoanalysis for a generous array of errors, duplicities, fudged evidence, and scientific howlers. I don't know what a scientific howler is, but it sounds interesting. In the article, one scholar dealing with the major tenets of Freudianism said that they are undermined by Freud's failure to prove a causal relationship between the repression and the pathology. That's why the foundation of psychoanalysis is very wobbly. I do know what wobbly is. So it causes us to think maybe we need to get back to the Bible and not get too focused on some of these things that have been put out there as the answer when psychology is not all it's cracked up to be. Although many of us have thought that was the case all along to some degree or another. So in the light of the negative comments that we've just looked at, it makes one wonder about the influence of psychology. Why have Christians taken such an interest in psychology? Well, I think part of it is because we have an interest in people, and we want to know how to help them. And that's a valid concern. The question is whether or not we're looking in the right place or whether or not we are starting from the right starting point. An article in Christianity Today says, right now evangelicals are swimming in psychology like a bird dog in a lake. They hardly seem to realize how much has changed in Christianity over the last 30 years. They certainly do not feel in danger, but there is danger. Christianity and psychology both deal with the issue of how to live, yet they come at it from different angles, draw different conclusions, and are basically not compatible. Why has psychology had such an influence upon Christianity? Well, Satan is always busy attempting to undermine the authority of God's word. That we're very much aware of. Genesis 3:1 reminds us of that. The first words out of Satan's mouth were, "Hath God really said?" or "indeed said?" And he's been asking similar kinds of things all along. And virtually every error found in the Christian ranks can be traced back to some form of rejection of the Bible as God's final authority. there's very little understanding or desire for biblical truth and theology today. We're distracted by way too many other things that sound interesting. The Bible is not expounded from any pulpits today. Christian radio saturates the airwaves with talk shows and pop psychology. Sometimes just the talking of the DJs I find to be obnoxious. It may be just me, but some of it is just unbelievable. Christian magazines are focused on providing perhaps testimonies, but have very little of anything of any biblical content or real significance. And so people are spiritually starved, and they're not able to discern what's true and what's error. Seemingly good and respected Christian institutions and leaders support a scripture-psychology blend, and we've already mentioned some of that. Then, finally, the focus of biblical counseling. The focus of biblical counseling. This is in contrast to psychology. Biblical counseling teaches that truth emerges from the Bible, that all truth concerning life and godliness must emerge from the Word. Biblical counseling teaches that our standard for thinking and behaving is found in the Scriptures. Does that mean that there is nothing of any value whatsoever in psychology? I would say I wouldn't go that far, because I think there are sometimes some things that we can gain from it, if nothing else, how not to do things. But sometimes there are surveys, or there are things of that nature, or there are areas where we don't have the means by which to deal with. For instance, if we say that man is a sinner, and this is a digression for a moment, if we say that man is a sinner, and we live in a sinful world, and we have things that happen, how do we deal with something like Alzheimer's? Do we say to the person who has Alzheimer's, stop sinning and get your act together? Because that's not going to help. Because there's a physiological problem. And a physiological problem needs to be dealt with in a physiologically oriented way. So I would say there is an area, there are areas where things need to be dealt with. So I'm not saying there isn't any area of consideration. Biblical counseling uses the principles found in the Word of God coupled with the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about change in thinking and behavior. It teaches that the primary purpose of people is to glorify God with their lives. The goal of biblical counseling is not primarily to remove the trial. Paul tried that in 2 Corinthians, where he said, I prayed three times that this thorn in the flesh be removed. It wasn't. God's response was, deal with it. That's not real encouraging, is it? Have you ever had things come into your life and you've prayed that it would go away, and God seems to be saying, sorry, you need this in your life right now. Learn from it. Grow from it. Live with it. And live for me through it. So he wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Biblical counseling has the same goal as biblical preaching and teaching, to glorify God, evangelize the lost, equip the saints, disciple believers. That's what we ought to be focused on as well. And so the key question is, are God and His Word sufficient? We will look more at that next week. Let me just conclude with two passages of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, right teaching, for reproof, calling us to account, for correction, getting us in the right direction, for instruction, pointing us where we need to go. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's a passage we're familiar with, but we need to see it in light of this context as well. And then 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4, another familiar one, I suspect. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have all that we need through Christ and his word. Are we prepared for that? Or should I say, can you live with that? Can you live with that? There's more next week, part 2.